1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. You know, a lot of times these chapter breaks are sort of out of places. Because, you know, he's looking at the different order within the church. This word servant is dalos, which means slave. Like I said, the system of slavery in the time of the Bible was a lot different. I mean, even the law provided that a runaway slave was not to be returned to his master. That's in... I'll just get it written down somewhere. It's Deuteronomy 23:15. Okay. You know, once again, men using scriptures like this is a cloak for their wickedness. Again, but, you know, it's like as I am to be, as Christ is my master. You know, think about the way our master deals with us. God is owner of us, of our souls. And Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son of God is in the business of making people free. Free from the bondage of sin, where we become his servants. And it's something we want to be. We want to serve God. That's what people want. I'm a servant of God, a minister of God. All those things mean I am his servant, his slave. Again, him holding him. You know, in our modern sensibilities, in the history we have in this country, you know, this could be very difficult for people to swallow. You know, I would remind, again, once he lived in a different time, but also he's right. But a good man will allow that man a way to get free and not take his entire life away. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. See, there's this, you know, people tend to look at it in the sense of Christianity, but it's, what can I get for myself? What do I gain out of all this? And there is something to be gained. But your personal gain in the flesh, in the earthly flesh, such as a slave, his main, I want to get free. I want to get on with my life. I want to make my own way in the world. I don't want to serve this guy. Whether it be just or unjust. You can have a just master who's going to do, you know, in the old days, that's what they did, is they buy people to work. All right? Paul, and I'm not going to teach otherwise, because if I don't, I'm just a proud know-nothing. You know? This is a doctrine which is according to godliness. Godliness is not about my life. It's about giving up our lives. So, sometimes living as a slave, you know, according to man in the flesh, that's terrible. We need to have liberty. We need to be free. You know, but in another place, Paul says, you know, the guy who is free is a slave, and the guy who is a slave is free. Because he's the Lord's free man. Because he's a slave in the flesh. And he's this free in the flesh becomes a slave. It's kind of mysterious. We'll get that when we get to... we'll get to that later. When we come across that. But you know, it is... We have to consent to the wholesome words. The words of our Lord, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. Godliness is not about my own personal advancement in this world. It doesn't really, I can be godly and be a slave. I can be godly. And so, you know, this desire, and is it possible to be a master and be godly? Yeah, well, they could, yeah, you can be, but you can be a master and be very wicked. So it's not like a carte blanche approval of slavery, but just like the wives submit to their husbands. Whether they believe or not, they're supposed to submit to them. They're not supposed to submit to them that they should cause them to sin. You know. The idea here is the slaves to do service, not, you know, to work, not to endure all kinds of beatings. A bishop is not supposed to be a striker. Someone who gets physical, you know. A guy who likes to beat his servants or slaves or whatever. It's not a godly man. A good master, his slaves would love him. Because he'd be good to them. And he would provide them a way that they could be free. If I was a master, if I found myself as an inheritor of some sort of estate, that's what I would want to be. One who gives freedom. I'd want to make my slaves happy. So that they would work hard. And they would free themselves. And I'd let them go. And then the profit I make from that, I'd buy other slaves that they could go free too. I'd buy them from cruel masters. That's how I would deal with that situation. I'm a poor man. I don't, you know, in any age, I wouldn't have to worry about that. Doting about questions, again, it's like, well, is it really? And out of these questions and strifes of words, you know, it's not just this last part that Paul's talking about. He's talking about all the stuff he's said so far. You know, all the doctrine he's been teaching. Because again, the chapter division here is kind of unfortunate. You know, let this, let that, let this, let that. You know, remember, if you look at the form in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, let the elders, right? And he had previously said, I mean, and then he says, let as many servants, you know. This is part and parcel of the same thought. What is the doctrine of Jesus Christ? What are the words that he has spoken? The doctrine which is according to godliness. According to godliness is the doctrine that leads to godliness. You know, there is all kinds of doctrines out there. But when I look at what Jesus taught, you look at the Sermon on the Mount. Everything is leading to a greater righteousness than what the law taught. It's putting stricter commands, you know. We're demanded to walk in faith and to live out our lives as he lived it out. Which, of course, is impossible to man. But the thing is that is the goal at which we are setting our eyes upon. We are setting our eyes upon a divine nature, a nature that is above the carnal, sinful nature. You know, godliness is great gain. That... really, the essence of the gospel is that we are, you know, the euangelos, the good message, which is the gospel, the good news, is that Christ came and died for our sins to make us, and to give us these promises, that faith in these promises, by that we can become partakers of the divine nature, of something greater. In all his parables, you know, he's teaching about diligence and good works, you know, following after these things. Be steadfast in faith. Look at the words of Jesus. Look at the words of Paul. It's all doctrine that is according to godliness. That's the focus. And people want to... what they do is... And the thing is, it all comes by faith, right? And then they say, well, you can't obtain godliness. You can't obtain righteousness. You just have faith. And then you try to do your best by works. And even though you're not doing the works that God requires, he's still going to accept you. See, the idea is they think, well, now that Christ came and the law is no more in effect, it doesn't really matter how we appear. How we appear before him, it doesn't matter. We can just, as long as we believe, it still matters. The whole point of God's giving his son was that so that we could appear in a way that fulfilled all those things. Remember this book, Paul had said, the law is not for the righteous. Well, if it's not for the righteous, then I cannot be any of those things that the law is for. For who? The lawless. Sinners. Ungodly. Profane. How do you use the law in the gospel? It is only an indicator. It is not a means to an end. But still, I tell you, they go out there, they say you can just... They have a law that says, just believe this. And don't ever believe you can be perfect. And you will be perfect. Well, no, it doesn't work like that. Those are not sound words. Those are not wholesome words. That's not healthy. Let us be self-satisfied, content with godliness. That is great gain. I want to gain that. Oh God, let me be rich in that. For we brought nothing into this world. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they which will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. If you're determined to be rich, there's all kinds of temptation and snares, because it all has to do with the things of this world. There's this perverse disputing of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, and they suppose that a good measure of godliness is gain. If we are of God, we'll be able to multiply disciples. There are some people that would put a Bible study on the internet and say, the more people that listen, the more I know God is with me. There's that kind of gain. I'm content that I should just gain Christ myself and then share the gift with a few people. It's good enough for me, really. I really don't expect people to hear this. I expect people to pass this by. Well, there'll be a few. No doubt. No doubt. There's always some. I mean, when I consider all the ministers out there who gain a following, it's funny. Because these guys are some of the most unlikely people. You know, it's like they couldn't become rock stars. They couldn't be actors. You know, so they become ministers. Where else can a fat and ugly man be adored by so many people? You know. And then they teach, oh yes, having lots of money, that's proof of God's blessing. Having many people in your church, that's proof that God is with you. Gaining in earthly things, in lands, in possessions, in vehicles, it's all measure of great godliness. And he's saying, withdraw yourself from such people. Stay away. People who do not consent to the doctrine, to the truth, which is in Christ. All this is true. All these stripes of words. I know I'm kind of backtracking because I looked at that and realized I wanted to say more about that. My condition is kind of clearing up, which is really helping me. You know, they're disputing about little trifles. You know, little words here, little words there. And we get all hung up on little words. I see that in doctrine, especially in false doctrine. I think, honestly, this always makes me think about my former church. And like I said, and all the other things I've taught, I haven't talked about it at all. But now in Timothy, all of a sudden, because it's sort of pastoral, and it's making me think about my my service to God, and I think about my, you know, where I came from, you know, in that regard. And, you know, in a way, they say like, oh, well, this word here, replenish the earth, means fill again from an age that was before. And that doesn't even mean that, you know. That word just means in the Hebrew to fulfill. But now I got to wrestle over that word with people to get the truth out to them. It's because they've fallen prey to fables, things not taught, secrets revealed. I just love that. Revelation, secrets revealed. I will enjoy teaching Revelation. I will. I'm sure it'll be, that one will get listened to. Funny. Right after the Gospels. Men of corrupt minds, destined to the truth. I guess, I sort of feel like, hey, I've been going on this. They got no truth. They're destitute. Withdraw yourself. I'm here preaching wholesome words. Words that are intended to build you up in godliness and in righteousness and to teach you how to obtain those things, okay? And this is Paul's instruction to those who would be servants of God, how to deal with these people. And I see, I'm like, this is eventually you get to this point, because some of these people can't be reasoned with. And they don't hear God, so what's the point? And like I said, they're going to argue all day. I can't prove it to you, because you're perverse. You have a corrupt mind. And you can't hear the truth. What have I to do with you? You foolish person. All I can do is pray for you. But I cannot help you anymore by talking with you. In particular, people in mind as I'm saying that. People I've had trouble with. Have troubled me with their presence. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's a beautiful verse. Nothing except the good works we do in Christ, right? I mean, it says that. Their works do follow them. And you know what? There's another thing you carry out of this world. Is your sin. Now, what I mean is, he's talking about, of course, I'm not trying to contradict the apostle. But it's like, there's nothing of this earth. All that stuff, you know, because he goes on to talk about those that are rich. I already read that verse. You know, they fall into a snare and foolish and hurtful lusts. They drown men in destruction and perdition. You know, perdition is damnation. Or a total loss, you know. Apollya. So you can't carry those riches. You can't carry your houses, your barns, your cars, your furs, your good looks, you know, into the grave. But godliness is great gain, because you know what that goes after? It follows you. Because the resurrection. In the resurrection, your works will be remembered. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So I'm still having trouble with the sinuses. It's frustrating because I really want to. I'm sitting here. I have 7 hours before me, or I did when I started, and I want to teach. I just want to keep teaching. But I've got to fight through this. Because every time I stand up and the sinuses go away and I sit down and they come back. I'm stuffing plugs of Kleenex up my nose to try to keep it from dripping on me. I'm praying about it. You know, Lord, help me here. But I'm being tempted, you know, to quit. Oh, I was feeling good. I apologize for the somewhat disjointed nature of it, but it's a fight for me. I'm battling through this. For the love of the word. The love of money, the root of all evil. It's actually plural. It's the evils, the depravities. You know, and that's, of course, in a sort of symbolic sense, because love of money literally means fondness for silver. I mean, like Adam and Eve, there was no silver in the garden. But it was for that valuable thing that they desired. What's fascinating is, what did they desire? To be like God. What do I desire? To be like God. But God has said, thou shalt not eat of that tree. By commandment. But he's given it to us. I mean, I guess because of that comes the knowledge of sin. Knowing both good and evil. I mean, like I said, I don't think there was an outcome besides that was intended by that whole setup. God intended man was going to eat of that tree. Otherwise, why'd he set it up like that? You know, man in the woman, when he said she was deceived, she was the one who was desiring these things, you know? She desired to be wise. The tree looked good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye. And she took it. It was desire to possess that which is not ours to possess. Began that evil. Well, when you look at, you know, this is not evil in the sense of necessarily, whatever. You know, the point is in the spirit. You know, that greediness, you know, that desire. The desire of silver. All that glitters is not gold, as it is said. And all that shines is not silver. You know what I'm saying? It's like, and what that means is in the sense, and that's not from the scriptures, but the idea is that which looks desirable and which man desires is not necessarily what is truly valuable. You know, so man desires money, but is that what really is desirable? But the desire of it, and actually, you know what, it says the root. I should have mentioned this. It is a root. That's another thing. I wish I mentioned that in the beginning, because in my Bible I have the crossed out and a written down. It is a root of all evil. Of all evils. Meaning all evils can be traced to the love of money. It's not necessarily everyone's root, you know. I mean, what about fornication? Is that always about money? No. So I think a root of all evil is a lot better translation. And besides, it makes more sense. And when people covet after it, they err from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But all sorts of evil flow from the love of money. Pierced through with many sorrows. Oh gosh. Lord, save me from that. I'm glad that God has given me a lot of contentment. As far as, like, I'm not really desirous of a lot of things. There are things I desire of, you know. I do want to partake of the divine nature. Not by a forbidden tree, but by that which God has ordained I should have faith in Christ. And not to know evil and good, but to know good only. And righteousness, and purity, and godliness, virtue, kindness, all the fruits of the Spirit, all the fruits of righteousness I want to enjoy, doctrine, the word, you know, those things, those are the things I seek, those are the things I desire, and all who want to, look at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Beautiful. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I love that little section there. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the lusts and the hurtful things and the snares, the foolish things the men desire after. They desire and covet after the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They drown men in destruction. Okay, you load yourself up with things and you drown in those things. You know, people, they want, I gotta have my money, gotta have my money. Well, bury yourself in it. You're gonna drown in it. And it'll be your damnation. The love of money is the root of all, is a root of all evil. It is a root. The root, honestly, the love of silver is the root. You got to kind of study into that. Which while some have coveted after, married from the faith. That'll take you out of the faith. Can very well do it when you covet after. Because covetousness, if you're covetous, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I just ask Jesus to forgive me, and then you're covetous again the next day, aren't you? Well, nobody can be perfect. See, that kind of faith will destroy you. It'll drown you. Well, I'm perfectly not a homosexual. Thank you, Jesus, I'm not one of them. There's more to godliness than just being not one particular thing. There's all kinds of things in the church there. Sins you can't commit. And God forbid you should ever admit to them. But all there, you know, they say you can't be perfect, then I would like to know what are the sins you can commit. They don't want to say that either. Well, just ask forgiveness. He'll forgive you. He's just to forgive you. He's faithful. True. But he's faithful when we... See, the thing is, it's like if we aren't receiving the true gospel, then God is already not really dealing with us as sons. You know what I mean? If you don't have the right thing to put your faith in, that you could receive the things of God, if he's letting you drown in sin and folly, and he doesn't do something like sending a preacher to you, or a teacher, or a prophet, or someone who's going to tell you that that's not how it ought to be, who would instruct you in the faith of Jesus Christ, well then, you won't obtain anything from God because he's not even being gracious towards you. You're just deluding yourself. It's got to be according to his faith, the faith that he dictates. So flee all that other nonsense. Verse 3, anything that's not according to the wholesome words or to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And what do we follow after? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, all these upright things, wholesome things. fighting the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Let grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans. I'll give you the quote on that, because I would like to quote that. I haven't quoted it directly in this book. Let's see, it's got to be, what, chapter 5 or 6? I think it was 5, actually. I bet it was 5. Verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You want to lay hold on eternal life? You know how you do it? You let the grace that God has given you. He's given you grace. You know why he's given you grace? Because I'm speaking to you the truth, if you don't already know it. And those of you who know it, you know God has given you grace. Because you already see the fruit of his grace in your life. And if you haven't seen it, you must wait patiently for it. You must be diligent to seek after it, to add to your faith. If you're studying this Bible study, you're already adding to your faith. You're already increasing your faith. It will affect you. It will increase you. It will bless you. If you want to bless me, it's like listen to my words. Profit by them. And I know that God will see the return on his investment in me. When I bring my 10 talents return to him, so I may get for me my 10 cities. And I speak in, in the spirit. Understand? For those who know. And has professed a good profession. One profess. Yeah, that's the same thing as confess. You know, what does confess? It means to agree, you know, to acknowledge. Confessing, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Unto eternal life. We have, right? It says, with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made unto eternal life. But what else is we follow after? Add to your faith. If you stop at that confession, don't be deceived. If you are still if you confess those things, but you still end up being the worker of iniquities, as Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm He, you're going to die in your sins. And Jesus is not going to look at you as a believer. Because you don't believe in Him. You believe in an abridged version of the gospel. Abridged, it's worse than that. That's pretty bad. You believe in the expurgated version of the gospel. Expurgated of righteousness. Expurgated means, edited. Heavily edited. Removing the elements which offend. You are called unto eternal life, and you've professed a good profession before many witnesses. So, fight the good faith. Lay hold. There's more to it than just saying, I do. That isn't what God just wants from you. See, those men have taught you lies. And they've taken a little bit of word here and ignoring everything else that was taught. And sold you a bill of goods. And now you've got that one verse you cling to, and anyone tries to tell you anything else from the word, you're not going to listen to them. No, you know better. Well, keep this commandment without spot. Unrebukable. Without spot? Can anyone be unspotted? True religion is this. Among other things, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. To remember the poor and fatherless and the widows. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know why? Because Galatians chapter 1. And these things always bear repeating. I repeat them over and over. Because you know why? I believe in the power of the gospel. And the power of the gospel is that I should declare the things which God has said. And that you would believe them. And that is how salvation is wrought in you. It says, of Jesus Christ in Galatians 1:4, He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. That's why He gave Himself for our sins. He didn't give Himself for our sins so that He might let us continue in the evil world. Let us be servants to the sin. The scriptures say, if you commit sin, you're the servant of sin. And he that commits sin is of the devil. Be not deceived, little children. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. Jesus. He witnessed that good confession before Pilate. It was good for, are you the Son of God? I am. And also, there's nothing you could do except it was given to you from above. I like that one too. You would have no power over me except it had been given you. So, give you charge in the sight of God who quickens all things. God makes everything alive. Even the dead, he raises them. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebuked, to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to, what does it say? Do your best. Minimize the spots. Minimize rebuke. And you'll finally be perfected after Jesus comes. I mean, truthfully, yeah, you can't be truly perfect until you're in a resurrection body. Because that is our full completeness, you know what I mean? But you can be perfect in the sense of you can obtain perfect righteousness. You can obtain that in this present world. We're supposed to. You can obtain perfect godliness in this present world. It's attainable. I believe that. The gospel promises it. Why should I believe something less than that? If I'm even wrong, at least I'll be aiming for something higher. If I aim for mediocrity, then I'll barely achieve mediocrity. If I barely achieve perfection, I'll be satisfied. But I can't even achieve it. I must obtain it. Achieve is a bad word, really. I mean, it doesn't really speak to how it is that we come by these things. Because I did not become a sober man by the works of the flesh, or by the achievement of my own power, because I had no power. But God giveth power to those who have no power. Now, he's able to do exceedingly above all that we could ever ask or even think. Paul said in Ephesians 4. Was it Ephesians 4 or 3? Something like that. You look it up in Ephesians. Which in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the powerful one. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords. God in his time is going to show. Okay? In the meantime, we follow after. We keep ourselves by his power. And by seeking his power, that we should be kept. He is the only one who hath immortality. No one else, even those to whom it has been promised, don't actually have it. There's a doctrine going around. People say, everyone's got an immortal soul. That's a lie. The only one who has immortality as an innate part of their being is God. Even the angels are not immortal. Now, they are not corruptible, as far as their bodies don't suffer corruption. But they could die. Immortality is something that only God can give to other people. It is not something that we are made to be, as some other people falsely state and falsely teach. That's not according to this book. You know where that comes from? That's Greek philosophy. Philosophy, vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world, after the perverse disputings and doctrines of men. That's what that everyone has an immortal soul doctrine is about. It's a lie. It's perverse. It's man-made. It's the philosophies getting in there. Marcus Aurelius, Justin Martyr, philosophers. Okay, and you know what? I don't want to blaspheme the name of any brother, past or present, but the immortality of the soul is not a Christian doctrine. The soul is mortal until God grants it immortality. Why else do we seek immortality? Why does a man hope for immortality if we already have it? The scriptures talk about us hoping and seeking and laying hold on. Why lay hold on it if you already possess it? Why follow after it if it's already yours? So the whole screwed up doctrine of hell is all messed up in there because they think everyone's immortal. So God throws them in the fire and they don't die. There's a loving God for you. And, you know, they portray God and they say, oh, God loves everybody. He wants everyone to be saved. But he's not going to do anything to save them. And in fact, if they don't save themselves, he's going to roast them alive forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Which is their just reward for not believing on a hidden truth. Which is their just reward for not believing on something that he kept from them. Oh, he didn't keep it. No. And they would say, no. It was out there that they could believe. Truth is, there are many people who will not inherit eternal life, who have never heard the gospel, never heard of Christ, never had any hope, and God was not gracious towards them. But they're going to die. And that's all man has ever been promised since the Garden of Eden was death. It's not cruel. It's just God doesn't owe us a living. You understand? It's like we are alive at his pleasure. You know, my twin brother, who doesn't exist, never got to live, but he'd look just like me. He'd be a lot like me, but he wouldn't be me. See? Why do I have the right to live and he doesn't? You know, I'd probably like that guy. What about my triplet? You know, or what about the brother who is just one order of genetic difference off from me? Or whatever, you know what I mean? The sperm that I just kind of outran at the last second. Anyway, we're already all very, quote-unquote, lucky to be alive, quote-unquote. God is already being gracious to us that we are even alive. The idea that he loves everybody and then is going to torture anyone who doesn't believe on a set of facts which God has not made obvious to everyone. And people who would argue with that, I say, well, then why do we have so many atheists? I mean, why do we have this? It's like, is it all because of free will? Why has God hidden himself so well? God has hidden himself. He doesn't want everyone to know him. If he loved everyone, he would cause them all to be saved. But he's not going to torture everyone over it. Not eternally, for sure. And the wicked are going to be punished. And those who are worthy of eternal life, they will receive eternal life. And those who are worthy of death will to death go. And that is fair. Even if they were given no chance of eternal life, it's fair. They came from nothing. He gave them everything. And he took back what was his. The life that is in man is not man's. It belongs to God. He doesn't owe it to us. And he is not obliged to us in any way. I say God loves everybody. He loves everybody. As they march into hell, into the eternal torture chamber, he's weeping, wishing they would just turn to him. Or not even turn to him, really. Just believe. I mean, think about no wonder people despise the gospel. Satan couldn't have cooked up a better way to completely, cause the name of Christ to fall into ill repute than the false gospels which he has delivered by the ministers which are given over to his service. You know, all that preaching done in those stadiums by those big evangelists. All done wickedly, with false doctrine, portraying a false Christ, and giving a false hope of a salvation which is not being offered. God only has immortality. He dwells in the light. All every one of us has an immortal soul. That's the beginning of the gospel for some people. We have to choose where we're going to spend eternity. Will we spend eternity with the Lord, or with we want to be separate from the Lord and go to hell? It's not how it works. It was, what does God choose for us? Has God chosen us to eternal life? What is the proof of that? It's not, we don't have to prove it to God. I want to prove it to me. I want to see the proof. I want to see God fulfill his promise. If God's going to give me eternal life, let him prove it to me. Give me the promises. Let Isaac be conceived. Let him be born, that I may see him. Let Christ be formed in me, and I will know that God has chosen me to eternal life. I believe it. He's got a, by that faith, I assume he has imputed to me righteousness. Now, if he's imputed to me, he's also got to deliver it. That's his work. If he doesn't work it on me, I believe my faith is just vain. I'm just believing in something that's just a fairy tale. It doesn't actually happen. He dwells in light, which no man can approach unto. I can't go to God and say, oh God, I choose you. I'm going to approach to you. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. No man can approach him. No man can see him. Or has seen. I have a document on my website where I go into detail about this, about how, there's this element to which Jesus is, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as it says in the book of Colossians. And on the other hand, well, we've seen him, haven't we? In the face of Christ. I wrote a document on that on my page on doctrine, oraclesofgod.org. Oraclesofgod.org. I have a document that goes through all these all the things about God and about this issue of seeing or not seeing and the ways in which God has been seen and has not been seen. It's a very very fascinating subject. But as it says in the scriptures, no man hath seen God at any time, but the Son of God hath revealed him to us. What's that about? It's in the face of Christ. In the body, it's all a shadow to come, but the body is of Christ. He is the focus. He is where God meets man, in the person of Christ. Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. That means to share. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Hey, you that are rich in the world, here's what the apostle has to say to you. I'm not going to harp on it. As someone who isn't rich, it's kind of like, I don't like to tell people, oh, you need to be giving. Though, it's mostly because I feel like I don't want to be seen as someone who's a beggar. That's why I say, you want to give to me? Give me your attention. Because I don't need your money. Give your money to the poor, though I be poor. I don't really want that. I want your attention, that I may have profit in God. Because that's what I seek to profit in. I have enough to eat, and I'm clothed, and I have a house. So I only say I'm poor. I feel wealthy, honestly. Though technically speaking, in the way this country looks at things, I'm in poverty. But I'm very content. So thank you, no. I have people who help me out in things pertaining to the ministry, fine. But what I mean is, this is not to be seen as, I don't want to be seen as begging, but my point would be, what I'm trying to say is that that's kind of selfish of me to say, don't give anything. Because really, Paul says, charge them. Not to be thinking, high-minded, I'm rich, you know, and I'm an important person because of that. And they trust in that. That can go away really fast. Think about Job, man. He had all these riches, and all of a sudden, people come riding in out of the desert, taking everything away. Depression, you know, like, I got all this money in stocks and bonds, and then they all crash. I've got cash under my mattress, and then a thief breaks in and steals it. Well, I've got a big house, it burns down. The insurance company fails. Oh! All that's uncertain. People think they're, I'm secure. And you know what? Sometimes God lets people continue in that, and they live and they die securely. And then they go to death. Because they had their joy and all the things they wanted. And they have their reward, as Jesus said. They have their reward. He was speaking of other things, but those who want to have riches and enjoy them in this world and die a rich man and enjoying the riches, well, you had what you wanted, didn't you? But I want to live forever too. Then do what Paul says, distribute. Be rich in good works. When a rich young man came up to Jesus, he said, well, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Again, all those things, people say, well, should I go sell everything I have? Well, you could if Jesus was calling you to do that. You know, but Paul also says, if you don't take care of your own family, you're denied the faith. And if I sold everything I had, what would I do with these children? You know, besides, I don't have, I mean, I always think about selling things, you know, unloading the possessions. I suppose that's something I'll take on, is getting rid of a lot of the stuff over time, you know. Certainly I want to divest myself of the things of this world so that I don't set my heart on them. I'm by no means poor to look upon, though I'm in the standards of America, you know, everything is screwed up. You know, it's just not, everything is just, you know, poor people are fat and well-fed, clothed, shelter. I mean, there are some truly poor people out in our country, no doubt. People without homes and so on and so forth. I mean, they're there. Totally destitute. But the scale for poverty goes pretty high. You know, I don't mind poverty. If this is poverty, gee, Lord, I can take it. Willing to communicate. I mean, sure. Well, what I was saying before is like, I might not be doing the rich a favor by telling them I don't need anything. In a sense, it's like, yeah, you've got to be ready to distribute, you know, to impart your goods some, to communicate, to share, you know. Koinikos, which is from the word of fellowship, you know, to share things, the things shared in common. To let some of your riches be held in common, meaning by just giving to other people, sharing. Treasuring away for yourself something more than treasure on earth, but a good foundation against the time to come. Against, you know, so that, again, it's like by giving those things up. And that's a tall order for some people, you know. I don't know, if I had money, would I be, you know, I just don't have to worry about it, right? It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said because they have to divest themselves. It's easier to go for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I've always been told this. I don't really know any. Because the disciples viewed it as impossible. But the idea is supposedly that the camel has to unload its pack and be able to get out on all fours and squeeze through this tiny little door, which they called the eye of the needle. And I'm okay with that. But I also think about this. It's like, what about going through a literal eye of a needle? It probably is a figure of speech, you know. But, I mean, think about it. That's impossible. But with God, it's not impossible. It's kind of like I was talking about before about turning a basketball inside out without breaking the surface. With man, it's impossible. With God, nothing's impossible. With God, you can put a camel through the eye of a needle. And you can have him come out on the other side. That's what it takes to make a sinful man righteous. It's more than just taking off. I mean, it's more than just getting rid of our goods, though that's part of it. It's more than just giving to the poor, that's part of it. And not being covetous or, you know, seeking after riches. You know, it's a lot more than that. So all forms of righteousness, godliness, all through faith. So lay hold on eternal life. That's the whole point. Verse 20. That's the point of doing all those things, distributing, to lay hold. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. You know, what has been committed to his trust? You know, all those things, the knowledge, the gospel, the doctrine, the reading, the exhortation, the you know, all the great treasures of knowledge and of wisdom that is in God, and the prophecies even that were put upon him, that he said, don't let the gift that is in thee, don't be slack concerning these things. Keep those things. Guard them. Protect them. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Or profane, vain babblings. Kenophonia. Empty sounds. And again, that's not just like, ah, blah, blah, blah. It's talk that has, it's empty talk, that fruitless discussion. It has no profit. There's no fruit to be gained. And I mean fruit, you know, again, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, what is the European Union going to do? What is, is our new president the Antichrist? I mean, come on. What's that profit? Tell me the profit in that. Oppositions of science, falsely so called. Science is knowledge. Oppositions is antithesis, which is interesting. You know, falsely so called is one word. It means pseudonymous. It means falsely named. There's a lot of knowledge which is, I like, this is a note from my Bible. There's there is much science, which is knowledge, in the Greek at least, which does not deserve that name, because it's only speculation. And it's easy to point at, you know, there's always that debate about evolution and all that, and I don't even consider it a debate, because I don't even get into that stuff. Though actually, I'm kind of a science buff. But it's not the way I teach the scriptures. You know, I don't teach the scriptures from a perspective of like, let's see and how we can reconcile this with science, or this is that science, science, science. And there's more to it than just like what we think of modern science. You know, when he says science here, it's gnosis. And remember, there was this whole movement of people in the time of many of the apostles, like when John was still alive, the Gnostics were very big, okay? And they believed that, you know, the carnal realm was all evil, and that Jesus himself was not even carnal, but that he was just, that he was like just spirit, and he only appeared to be a human being. You know? It was just sort of, and that to me is kind of vain babbling. Because everything in the universe is held together by the Spirit of God, and by his power. So as the Spirit is through everything, I mean, Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. As he was full of grace and truth, the Spirit of God was upon him. You know, and again, it's just a bunch of vain babbling. The words need to profit us, meaning we got to profit in the faith. And what is the profit we're looking for? We're looking to profit in godliness. That's great profit. Anything that increases godliness is profitable. Things that don't increase godliness, not profitable. There are things in the Scripture. That's why there's a lot of books I don't intend to teach, because I can't profit you with those books. Yeah, I could somewhat, but not the way I can with the ones I intend to go through. You know, and maybe eventually, I'm not saying I'm never going to go through those books, but I don't feel this great urgency. There are things in them that could be drawn out. You know, but reading the history of every king and the genealogies and all that, it's really not very profitable. And there's things that could be gleaned out of the law, no doubt. I've taught the law in the past. The Pentateuch, you know. The first five books of the Bible, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I've taught that. But I want to teach things that are most profitable. The doctrine of Jesus and his apostles is the most profitable thing in the Scriptures. There are other things, and I think the prophets are very profitable too. And even things in the law. You know, I'm not saying those things aren't. But what I'm saying is there are things people seek out in the Scriptures. Like, they look at, oh, look at Genesis 6, the giants. And what is the nature of those giants? And how did they come to be born? Was it, you know, through some supernatural means? What was it? You know, and, or looking at, look at Genesis 6. Well, how scientifically did God create the earth? From a scientific perspective, how can we justify the Bible? I don't care. I don't get into that kind of knowledge. How many days? How many years? How many months? You observe times and days. It's all vain babbling. It does not lead to godliness. It does not lead to righteousness. It is not the kind of truth I'm interested in. The truth I'm interested in is the truth that sets me free. It makes me free. The truth, you know, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What was the truth that we should know? We should believe on him. To what end? If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Because if we believe on him, he's going to make us free. Because if we don't believe on him, we're going to die in our sins. If we die in our sins, then we didn't believe on the Lord. Because if we believed on the Lord, we wouldn't die in our sins. And when people start professing all these vain, empty doctrines and, you know, this other kind of knowledge, not the knowledge that of our Lord Jesus Christ, or of his apostles or the prophets, or even the knowledge that profits unto godliness, but knowledge of no profit. Yeah, and there's a certain amount of a little speculation, as long as it's understood. Like I said, if I sit around with a brother and I say, you know, well, what do you think of Antichrist? How is he going to come? What's he going to be? And we talk about that. But now let's say someone comes up and it's these things that we don't know precisely. Because a lot of these prophecies, the end times things, are hidden. And the men go ramming their heads against the wall, trying to understand things which God has hidden from them. And I have to laugh when I listen to all these prophetic teachers who understand nothing, even the little that has been revealed, that is so clear they can't get it. There's so much already revealed that is just simple. And everything you need to know. And the truth is, you don't need to know all that stuff to endure that time. The way you endure things as a good soldier of Christ is to be armed. Like, in, you know, armed with what? With the gospel armor, you know, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and you got the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, your loins girt about with truth, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, all those things in place, ready to do battle. Righteousness, truth, faith. All these things are profitable, and you can go into any situation. Doesn't matter what the devil's going to throw at us or what's in store in the future. The point is that we be prepared for anything. See, that's what I call profitable. And the most profitable things I could teach you are the things that will ensure that you are prepared. That put those pieces in place, that you know the gospel, that you have truth, that you have righteousness and faith, salvation on like a helmet, and the sword of the Spirit, knowing the Word of God. That's why I instruct in the Word of God. Professing these other things, you end up erring concerning the faith. Because what they start adding to their faith, not virtue, false doctrine. Add to your faith false doctrine, and what do you get? Leaven. Well, we're supposed to be unleavened. Grace be with thee, amen. Obviously, Paul is very concerned. Second epistle of Timothy, which we're going to get to next, is, again, a picture of this very, we see here, Paul is always concerned about this false doctrine. He said in the book of Acts that with tears he warned them constantly that after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock, and even from among them own selves, meaning the elders of the church, would men, perverse men, creep in to take away disciples unto themselves. And they even take over what was, they never took over the church, but they took over the earthly establishment. What had been established, they took over the offices that had been established and all that. It was all into corruption. Culminating in 325 when they began to rely on the secular power to enforce church discipline. When they got into bed with Constantine. What wickedness and evil has come out of men and their judgment. But look at God, let it happen. It's his church. It's his business. But there's always a remnant. The remnant obtain it. Things people begin to start thinking, well, as long as I'm a part of this, I obtain. Yeah, as long as you're a part of it. But look at what a good thing Paul left for us. He left us this word. The apostles left this word. God preserved this word in spite of all the men who tried to pervert it. And you look at the way it's preserved against them. It's always a proof to me that it has, there's alterations. Not much, because God, obviously, if I was, like I said, if they were in charge, you think they would have changed all these things that warned about what they would do. But the truth is, they didn't have to. Because the people are always kept under a cloud of darkness. And if that's going to change, there's only one who can change it, and that's God. And he has to want to change it. And, all us who are zealously affected by the truth and who have a zeal for the things of God, we always want other people to see it. We want it to be recognized as the truth so that it could stand in opposition to falsehood and people could have a clear distinction between what is good and he that serves God and he that serveth God not. But that is if God wants to make that distinction. Right now, he's kind of got us hidden away. And as much as it is the will of God that it be that way, then it all is well. So let us be therefore content. Let us give diligence to hearing the words of the apostles and prophets of our Lord. Let's prepare ourselves and arm ourselves against the evil day. Because that is the day to which we are called. That we might stand in that day and give a good testimony, as Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. And as Stephen did before the council, as Paul did before Caesar and at Rome, and as all the martyrs and the prophets of old, we could stand with them in the truth in Jesus Christ. Amen.